Tonight, they exchanged last words at a last supper. In a few hours, two of them would be dead. One of them knew it, and the other didn't. And they were close friends too, and that would make it hard on all of them in the room, especially him. In a short while, the two friends would both be hanging from a tree, one for his own sins, and the other for the sins of the world. What a scary thing to have to try to make up for your own guilt. But what happened to these two friends to cause their paths to diverge? Well, this morning we're going to read about what happened that night. We're going to watch how it all went down. And as we do, I want you to ask yourself two kinds of questions. I want you to ask yourself, if you watch, where are you in the room? Who are you in the room? The second question is, who is he in the middle of the room? Sometimes old master painters would paint themselves into a religious artwork. So in his work, The Raising of the Cross, Rembrandt paints himself dressed in royal blue at the base of the cross of Jesus Christ. But when you look a little closer, you can't help but seeing that Rembrandt is not only at the base of the cross, he appears to be raising the cross with his own hands. And so we are invited in not only by Rembrandt's actions, but we're also engaged with this question. Where would I be in this painting? So thus, as John the writer develops his portrait of a meal in the dark, we're invited to ask, where are we? Who are you in the painting? Would you please locate John 13? John is in the second half of the Christian Bible, the fourth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to begin in a moment in 13, verse 18. But let's recover some things briefly from last week. We saw that in this room, there's a group of tight follower friends who are celebrating a Jewish Passover. And they're all sitting around and they're eating and drinking and they're reflecting at some level in the back of their minds about lambs of God back in Exodus under a Pharaoh in Egypt. God delivered his people through the blood of a lamb and then he passed over them in judgment. Hence, it's been called Passover. And now they're thinking about that this night and there sits Jesus in the middle of it. He'd been called in the first chapter of this book, the Lamb of God. And now, as the final Lamb of God, his finest hour had come, and he was ready. What was he ready for? Well, in the beginning of John 13, he wanted to show his friends the full extent of his love for them. Friends, if you want to know what Jesus' love is like, then read John 13 to 20. It's laid down so that people like you and me can see who is this Jesus and how does he love. If you're not a Christian, read John 13 to 20 with a friend and ask questions about who is Jesus and why is he doing this. 13 to 19, remember, they're all about one night, one day, and 6 hours of one day. And during that time, what was happening? Jesus was showing his own how much he loved them. An Oxford-educated scholar, John Owen, put it like this. There is not the least, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the world. He is showing his own the full extent of his love. That's what we see in Jesus' final hours. And as the old hymn poem, maybe some of you know it, I know you do. This is what you see of Jesus in John 13 and following. He had no tears for his own grief, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Do you know that, Jesus? Have you been loved with that kind of love? Well, so it begins Last week, remember, as the sun dips beneath the hills of Jerusalem and it slips into darkness, Jesus slips off his outer cloak. He's about to do something to show them his matchless love for his Father and also for them. He's doing what no household servant could be required always to do. He gets up from the table. He strips down, in a sense, to an untucked T-shirt. He wraps a towel around his waist, and then he drops to his knees, his eyes locked on their feet. What a moment it is. There's the maker of the moon down in the dirt, washing dirty feet of clay. 24 feet. Toenails, dirt, and all, every one of them. Peter's 2 feet, Judas's 2 feet. It was not a miracle, but maybe it was harder to do. It's the miracle of ordinary, humble love. And it was amazing love, because he was showing humble love to friends who were going to forsake him, and he knew it. He was showing them the full extent of his love. At one level, it's an example. Remember that if I, the Lord, your master, wash your feet, you have to wash one another's feet. How can you not look at Jesus on the dirt and think, I don't want to love somebody at Emmanuel. Love one another. But it's also a preview that in removing his outer garments, he's taking the form of a servant. Not just any servant, but he's taking the form of a servant to the death of the cross. He's a humble servant to the cross so that we could be honored before the Father. That was the point previewed that night, that Jesus is saying that when you reflect back again, if you see my great love for you as I humbled myself in the dirt, wait until you see my humiliated, exposed body on the cross telling you how much I love you. In washing your feet, I showed you great love, and dying on the cross to wash your souls, I showed you supreme love. And now Jesus says to us, will you let me wash your feet? Will you let me wash you? You have to admit that you need it. Do you admit it? But now the scene changes a little bit. Jesus is now back at the table. They're all back to finally eating and talking again as they start to chow down, and maybe they get a few bites down, and then he does it again. Once again, this general atmosphere of merriment around a memorial meal shifts to a kind of awkward, now sorrow-filled silence. Let's begin reading Luke 13:17-20 to see why it's awkward and sorrowful. Jesus speaks to the 12, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But I'm not speaking of all of you. I myself know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you all this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus just predicted his betrayal. But in doing so, friends, he's not trying to garner sympathy or make the moment about himself, though he could. He's loving them in this prediction of betrayal. This was all for them. How do we know that? Well, look again at verse 18. He speaks of his betrayal, but then in verse 19, he tells them why he gave the prediction. Why does he speak of his betrayal, verse 19? That you may believe that I am. Even as he spoke of the darkness surrounding his soul, he's thinking only of them. Who is this Jesus? He's preparing them to face their doubt. In other words, this is a betrayal predicted for their belief. That's our working title this morning. A betrayal predicted for belief, a betrayal predicted for their belief in him, a reminder of his love. And Jesus makes the prediction by quoting from an Old Testament book of Psalms. And he wants to indicate then that his betrayal was predicted centuries ago. He wants them to know that when they experience Judas's deconversion story, they'll be sad, but they shouldn't be rattled by it at all. Why? Because the deconversion and deconstruct defection of Judas were predicted. And I'm making this prediction to you for your belief that I am. This wasn't a plan going wrong. This is the plan going right. And the only possible way that I could know what was about to happen and who it is if I am the I am. Therefore, this is a betrayal predicted for their belief to be assured. Now let's think a moment how the quote works in Psalm 41. We took time in a series to work through the Psalter, and Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, the last book of Psalm 1, the last psalm in Book 1. And Book 1 largely traces the triumphs and the trials of King David, this king whom God chose. And King David stands in as a representative for all the people, so that whatever happens to the king can be said to happen to the people and for the people. And when the book opens, it's Psalm 2, and David is God's messianic king. But when Book 1 ends, David, God's chosen messianic king, is betrayed. David, the Messiah king, is betrayed. But by whom? Getting stabbed in the back always would stink, no matter where it happens. But which is worse, to be stabbed in the back by a Facebook friend, an acquaintance, or by the hand of your own familiar friend? What was it Julius Caesar says in the moments of his assassination as he's being stabbed? He looks into the mob of attackers and he sees his friend Brutus and says, "You too, Brutus?" Is anything worse than betrayal like that? Now, sadly, I know that many of you have felt the soul-crushing heaviness of betrayal. A spouse, a parent, somebody who should have loved you, left you. And it's treacherous betrayal, and nobody knows the full humiliation, the crippling nature, the embarrassment, the paralysis of those kinds of betrayals more than anybody who endured it. And then there are moments when you as a parent, imperfect though you may be, are betrayed by a daughter or a son as they throw your love back in your face, and as they stomp out of the room, they stomp on your heart. That's happening to David in Psalm 41. He's betrayed, sold out by a friend. And most likely David's referring to a friend named Ahithophel. Sometimes people of wealth and important positions have few friends they can trust. People say it can be lonely at the top. Everybody wants a favor from you. You don't know if they like you or they like your money. David had to have been like that at some point. Maybe he has few friends. We know Jonathan was one of them. The only other friend we absolutely knows he has is this man named Ahithophel, and he's called a familiar friend. Ahithophel sat in David's house. He could have babysat his kids. He ate food at the table. They shared stories together, exchanged hunting memories. Whomever David's real friends were as a king, Ahithophel held a special place. This was his familiar friend who ate with me in my house. But now David, along with all his other burdens as a king, has to face the treason of a friend who sat at my table. And friends, this description, you sat at your table and you lifted up your heel at me. Part of it's an ancient Near Eastern middle finger, but more than that, it's an act of aggression. I'm ready to stomp on you, to take an act against you. my familiar friend. And now, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, looks out into the upper room and he quotes Psalm 41 from the last book of Book 1 in the Psalter and says, as the final Messiah, I'm about to fulfill what David experienced in part. Remember, as we worked our way through, that David and his experiences point to a greater David to come. That not only are David's words prophetic at times, but so also are his experiences and actions. Thus, Jesus can say the suffering and betrayal David endured as the first Messiah are going to be fulfilled this night in God's final Messiah. And you know what happened to Ahithophel? He went out and he hanged himself. You know what happened to Judas? He went out and hanged himself. Almost the same words. Thus, the prophecy pictured in David's life as a king in Psalm 41 is complete this night. Jesus is the final Messiah fulfilling the experiences of David, and Judas is about to fulfill the role of Ahithophel. And yet, as tragic and as faith-shaking momentarily as this betrayal would be, in a mysterious way, Jesus predicted it to assure their belief. How? At one level, he was telling them, this is what's always been predicted of God's final Messiah. He would be betrayed. And this is so that you would believe that I am the Christ. This is a prediction for their faith that he really is the Messiah, of whom it was said, one will lift their heel against me and eat at my table. Beloved, I know that deconversion stories are in right now. People are even making a lot of money off of them. And they can make us sad and crestfallen, but you should never wring your hands in a paroxysm, that a threat that organized religion finally did this to somebody. Instead, remember Jesus' own prediction ahead of time. He predicted that people would fall away, even Judas, so that when it happened, they would not believe Jesus, but know he is the I Am. He saw it coming. This is what Jesus said would happen. He would betray. And more than that, let us remember Jesus' words in the parable of the soils. For our own reassurance, when his disciples were discouraged about crowds walking away from Jesus then, and Jesus tells a story about four soils and says, there will be people who hear the word and look the part, and they'll walk away. And when it happens, I told you it would happen. It happened in Jesus' own ministry. We might be sad. We pray. But never rattled, because when people deconvert, they don't show us anything about Jesus. They show us who they have always been. That's what Jesus says. Even later, John, who was there this night, could write, they went out with us, but were not of us, or they would have continued with us. There really isn't deconversion at all. There never was conversion. Thus, when such deception and walking away happens, one explanation always at play is the sheer unwillingness of the human heart to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loved Judas perfectly. What kindness had he been shown? I'm sure if Judas ever opened up about experiences in his past, Jesus listened. He always had the right reply and the right tone of voice. Judas was loved by the King of Kindness. He lived with the King of Love. The problem wasn't nobody was kind to Judas. Judas shows you the darkness at play in your heart and mind. What Judas did is just what it seems. Betrayal. And when people walk away from the Lord Jesus today, it's the same thing. It's betrayal. It shouldn't make you doubt your faith, but I would hope it would make us love Jesus more. Here's what I mean. How many more betrayals must the Lord Jesus endure? Don't you love Jesus when you see people walk away? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now step back. Jesus is telling them this because he loves them. He's willing to go through the betrayal with the full awareness of what to happen because he loves them. There's no other way. He's ready to be betrayed so they could be accepted with the Father. What kind of love is this? And in a strange way, a mysterious way, even Judas's betrayal of the maker of the world exalts him to be the savior of the world. Do you see Jesus? On this night, how he loves us. He is the great I am, betrayed so that you would believe. What love is this? That he would be betrayed so you could be brought home. So Jesus is in complete control of everything. He's aware of everything that's happening, full command of the manner of his death. He's not only the suffering Savior, but he's the sovereign Savior. Nobody takes my life from me. And now Jesus pivots, but briefly. And he moves from telling them that not only is his life under his own command, but their life is under his control too. Look again at verse 20. Jesus pivots and says, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. What Jesus is doing is not only comforting his disciples, he's commissioning them. As he prepared to die, he's getting them ready to be sent out. He's already told us before, we've heard this before, to receive me is to receive the one who sent me. But now Jesus invests their lives with surprising significance. He says, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. He's now speaking of them like his Father spoke of him. As the Father sent me, I send you. One writer put it this way. This final dark hour, which is now the striking climax of Jesus' mission, is also the hour for the launching of the church's mission. You see, friends, neither his disciples nor Jesus are victims of this impending betrayal. Jesus is not sitting as a doomed prisoner, counting the minutes until death comes, but rather, as Bruce Milne reflects, he sits as a commanding officer, giving his troops final instructions and encouragement on the eve of his most dangerous mission of all. This is the sovereign Savior, in control of his life, commissioning them to be his witnesses. But this brief note of commissioning triumph modulates now to a minor key that won't be resolved until the resurrection. Let's listen in part to the doleful conclusion of Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. Now, verse 21 to 26. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples were looking at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. The disciple leaned back into Jesus' chest and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if the disciples were unclear of Jesus' prediction in Psalm 41, now he makes it very clear. One of you will betray me. And with those words, the air went out of the room and the emotional life went out of the Lord Jesus. For only the third time in John's story, we're told that Jesus' soul was troubled. It happened when he was at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. He was deeply troubled. It happened just a week earlier on Palm Sunday as he's praying to the Father, and we overhear him saying, "Now is the hour of my death, and my soul is troubled." And now for the third time, he's troubled. Here is the frailty and humanness of Jesus. He's neither stoic nor a fatalist, facing suffering with detachment of a karmic, irreconcilable despair. No, Jesus is fully human, with a soul capable of feeling the emotional toll, the tragedy of betrayal, the sting of it. One of you will betray me. And his soul was troubled. John Calvin, observing the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane, said, "Surely, unless Jesus' soul shared the punishment, he could only redeem our bodies. But because his soul felt the punishment of sin, he can redeem us body and soul." What a Savior. I say this in passing, that surely one of the many lonely and scarring things of betrayal is that few people can really understand it. But can I say this? No rhetorical flourish. Jesus does understand it. He's a loving friend. He's a faithful high priest who's touched deeply by our betrayal because he was first touched deeply by his own betrayal. He knows what it's like to be sold out and scorned and abandoned and forsaken, and you can always come to him. Always. And he was betrayed so that the love you should have received and now seek your life seeking for again, that the love you're seeking you will find in his arms forever. At this point in my sermon preparation, I had a providential encounter with a kind of woman at the well this week. Can I share it with you? Earlier this week, I went in for my second round of the vaccination. I had waited for a bit because I wanted to make sure that those at risk and vulnerable in the county and in our church had access to the vaccine. And as I've talked with many of you, Dave has too, and we've kept a list, it seems that over half of our congregation has had the vaccine or had COVID, and it was my turn now to go. So there I am. And I'm being a bit cheeky with her. She's explaining to me what could happen, and I say, "I'm a minister, and Sunday's coming. Will I make it?" And she says to me, "You will have no excuse for not being at church on Sunday." And then she says, "What are you going to talk about?" Getting my arm ready, sleeve rolled up. And I said, "From John 13. I don't know what that is. "I know. Let me tell you. There's a man named Jesus, and it's the last night of his life, and is with his friend named Judas. And Judas is going to betray this man named Jesus, and Jesus wants to show Judas for the last time how much he loves him." She looks away at the screen and she says, "How can you forgive somebody who betrays you?" And I said, "That should tell us something about what kind of love Jesus has for people like you and me." And she says, "I could never forgive anybody like that. I will never forgive adamantly what my ex-husband did to me so many years ago. It was evil." "What do you say? Line here?" She just like Whoa. I said, forgiveness doesn't mean that what happened is an evil. In fact, it says what happened is very evil. And when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He wasn't saying they were guilty. He was saying they're evil and I'm here because of that. And she looks at me and shakes her head and says, well, somebody's going to have to forgive him. I can't do it. Shot in the arm. Wait 15 minutes. Come here. You need to answer this question for me on Sunday. How do you forgive somebody who betrays you? I need to talk to her again. But one answer is, please believe me. Jesus knows. He was betrayed. And he loves you. And it's evil. And the real question is not, how can you forgive somebody who betrayed you? Can I say this in love? The real question is, how could Jesus forgive you? Pray as I follow up with my new friend. Well, the disciples are shocked. And in verse 22, did you see it? They're all uncertain of whom he spoke. They have no idea. Jesus was, I don't know what was more shocking, that Jesus said he was going to be betrayed or that one of them would do it. I think based on the response is that one of them would do it. I mean, after all, they'd seen Jesus in tight spots before. They'd seen him on the precipice of a hill when a crowd was getting ready to throw him over the side. Death threats rumored against him, and Jesus had always escaped before. He'll be betrayed, but he'll get out of it. But they seem more shocked and interested at who it is. Friends, this is one of the many hints in these last chapters that Judas was an upstanding member of the group. We might be tempted to think that Judas was a smarmy, snake oily on the one hand, or maybe he's a self-righteous jerk on the other hand. But the disciples' reaction revealed just how good he was. He was a good man. No one suspected Judas. You would have trusted Judas to watch your kids. You would have trusted him to take care of your wife while you're out of town. You would have trusted him with... He blessed you. He prayed for you. He was at church early on time. He even gave money to the poor. And Judas, he preached and did miracles. After all, he sent out commission like all the others. That's why when Jesus spoke of his betrayal, no one pushed back from the table and said, Judas, you scumbucket, I knew it all the time. Instead, they all said, who? Us? Who is this? Now, what a sobering thought that any of us can be so close to Jesus and so far from his heart. We can be well thought of by other believers in our church, by the Christian community. We can take people a meal. We can point people to a counselor. We can pray for them during a hard week. And yet to be well thought of by members in our church is not to be known by God. Could this be true of any of us? What's going on in your heart? Have you really seen yourself as a sinner and that Jesus is your only hope in life and death? The best among us could actually be the farthest away from God. And the only person who really knows and may ever know is you and God. But one day an accounting will come and you remember or hear them for the first time, the Lord Jesus' words, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, don't you remember how we ministered in your name? And we did mighty works in your name. And Jesus' response comes, yeah, but I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, beloved, I don't know of anyone who's like that in our membership, or we wouldn't have let them in. You wouldn't have let them in. But neither did they. And surely this warning is here. Listen, surely this warning is here to turn a person on the edge of betrayal to become an heir of Christ. I mean that. I think this warning by Jesus is one more attempt to call Judas into his arms of love. This is not a gotcha moment by Jesus. This is I want to save your soul moment by Jesus. The predictions of his betrayal, even at the end, was so that Judas would believe too. If only he would turn. How he loved Judas to the end. What are you doing, Judas? And what of you? He's drawing you out from this text. He really loves you. And today you could be moved from a potential betrayal to an eternal heir. Of this moment, J.C. Ryle, the British pastor from the 1800s, reflected, "On all the coasts of England, there is not such a beacon to warn sailors of danger as Judas Iscariot is to warn Christians. He shows us what length a man may go in a religious perfection and yet turn out a rotten hypocrite at last and prove never to have been converted. Privileges alone without grace save nobody and only make hell deeper." Judas didn't look like a hypocrite. And maybe you don't. But Jesus knows. Well, no one had any clue what Jesus meant. So Peter motions likely to John, the disciple he loved, to ask Jesus. I like how one commentator describes the moment. Peter had just earlier put his foot in his mouth about the fish washing. He'd already been shushed once by Jesus. So he doesn't want to do it again. So he motions to John. You ask him this time. And John leans back against Jesus and in somewhat low tones, I think, I'll explain in a moment, says, "Lord, who is it?" And the brief exchange tells us something of the seating arrangements. Da Vinci's Last Supper is a great work of art, but it's not an accurate work of art and probably wasn't intending to be accurate either. What I mean is that for special celebratory meals like the Passover, you're not sitting at a table, you're reclined at it. You're going to be here a long time, so kick back and relax. We're going to celebrate. And the table was not a long rectangular table about waist level, but it was lowered to the ground and the shape of a U with one table in the middle, two tables going off at right angles at the end. And you reclined the table with your left elbow with a pillow or blanket bundled up alike so you could rest as you ate and you lingered around the table. Thus, when we read in verse 25 that Jesus leaned back against Jesus, he's on his right side leaning here, and he literally leans into Jesus' body, into his chest, and says, "Who is it?" And I suspect that Jesus whispers back to John, "It's he whom I will give the bread after I dip it." Now, I've been mentioning Judas as the betrayer the entire time. But from the reader's standpoint, the identity is not revealed until the end of verse 26. It's the big reveal, the climax. Judas's destiny now hangs in the air. There's no time on the clock. The ball is in the air. Judas's life is in the air. What will happen? Apparently, John is not the only person leaning right up against Jesus. Indeed, Judas himself appears to be on the other side of Jesus, close enough that when Jesus dips his bread into the kind of Passover paste, a kind of Passover hummus made of herbs and a fruit paste of dates and raisins and sour wine, that when Jesus dips the bread, that Judas is close enough that Jesus can simply reach over and hand it to him. What a moment it is. Here is the Creator of the world with Judas right by his body. He had washed his feet earlier, and now he serves him Passover bread. And as Jesus reaches out his hand, he's reaching out in love a final time. Judas, why won't you turn? Haven't you seen him forgive sinners? You saw what he did with the woman at the well. You saw the crowd shocked when he said, your sins are forgiven. You saw him weep over Lazarus' death. This is your chance, Judas. Don't simply take the bread, Judas. Would you take his hand? Will you take his hand? Judas' soul hangs in the balance. He made no objections when Jesus washed his feet, but will he let Jesus wash his soul? What a supreme act of love it is. Do you see the scene? John on one side leaning into Jesus, Judas on the other leaning into Jesus. On the one side is the disciple whom Jesus loved. On the other is the disciple whom Jesus wanted to love. Judas had heard Jesus say, not every one of you is clean. He heard Jesus quote Psalm 41 about a familiar friend. And I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine that Judas is close enough to hear both John's question and Jesus' response. Or maybe all he hears is his name, but he's that close. And as Jesus hands Judas the bread, they exchange a glance. And they both know. It may very well be one of the most dramatic moments in all of history. The Son of God showing the full extent of his love to the one who would betray him. Oh, friends, if the threat of hell doesn't lead you to run to Jesus, maybe his love will. And over this scene, we might write, I'm not an artist, you know that. Maybe we could write over this scene as the bread's given to Judas, maybe you could write this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe, Judas? Do you see how marvelous, unparalleled, the love of Jesus is? You may find it offensive. That's how unique it is. But this last act of love for Judas becomes a personal doorway to hell. Let's read the last verses. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table, this was loud enough, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the rest of the feast, or there should be something given to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. What a last line. And it was night. It was not only night on the earth, it was, of course, night time in Judas's soul. Early in this chapter, Judas had been prompted by the devil. But now do you see the awful progression? And verse 27, he's no longer prompted by the evil one. On this moment, he's possessed by the evil one. Satan entered into him. Don Carson writes, Judas had received the bread from Jesus, but he would not receive his love. instead of breaking him, it hardened him. And having now rejected the King of Love and the Lord of Light, the only fit thing for his soul was the devil himself, the Prince of Darkness. Oh, what love on the one hand, and oh, what damnation on the other hand. One moment before, one tick of the clock before, the promise of hope, the light and life of the world. Now, one moment later, only a future of just darkness and eternal death was his. What love, what damnation, and what suffering Jesus endured to show us the full extent of his love. Of this moment, George Herbert writes, really old poetry, but thoughtful. Can I read some? Mine own apostle, who the bag did bear, though he had all I had, did not forbear to sell me also and put me there. Was ever grief like mine? Judas, dost thou betray me with a kiss? Canst thou find hell about my lips and miss of life just at the gates of life? Was ever grief like mine? And you know what Judas did? He willingly got up from the floor. He willingly goes off into the night to do what he willingly wants to do, and nobody thought anything of it. Because Judas was such a good man. It was customary, even at the late hour on the Passover, to go to the temple and give a gift to the poor. Or you could go get supplies, but where everything closed down. And all the disciples thought, that's why Judas left. It underlines again what a good, common, exemplary Christian Judas was. He fit the part so well. And what about you? I don't like asking the question. I'm not trying to be sensational. But don't you feel the text leaning into your life, asking you, are you Judas? The other gospel writers record when Jesus makes this prediction. They all say, is it I? Hannah Arendt was a journalist at the war trial of Adolf Eichmann, a mastermind of the Holocaust. And after spending several days in the trial, she writes a book, Eichmann in Jerusalem. You know the subtitle of it? The Banality of Evil. What she means is, I went to the trial expecting to see a monster, and I saw an ordinary man. I saw a next-door neighbor. Six different psychologists were brought in to prove that Eichmann had to have some kind of psychosis, and their clinical report came back. The only thing abnormal about him is that clinically he's too normal. This is the ordinariness of evil. What have you learned now here at the end of yourself in the story? What have you learned of Christ? Let's think of Judas, and then let's end by thinking of Jesus. What do we make of Judas? A few thoughts. First, Judas came off as a good, upstanding, exemplary Christian man. He didn't look like the devil. He was not annoying. He didn't live a double life immorally. In fact, he looked like an angel of light, a gift to the 12. Second, angels of light can be the worst unbelievers. Nice, kind, gifted, tolerant Christians can sometimes be the worst ones and do the most damage. Judas did. An angel of light. Not always. Third, somewhere along the line, Judas began to rationalize. What I mean is this. Though we know very little about Judas from the Bible, nowhere do we get the impression that Judas was a tortured soul born with either an overly analytical or overly introspective personality who struggled with deep doubt or introspection his whole life, only to find out at the very end he wanted to believe, but he couldn't. He was not someone who went to bed every night saying, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now. If I didn't believe it then, I really believe it now. That's not the impression of Judas's character at all. I wanted to come, but that night you wouldn't let me. I say this for two pastoral reasons. One, the only thing that prevents anybody in this room from coming to Jesus is your own willful rejection. You cannot look at God's sovereignty and say, I must be like Judas and can't come. That's a lie from the evil one. Whosoever will may come. And whoever comes to him will never be cast out for any reason. So why are you waiting? Why don't you come? Second, I know cases of sensitive consciences. I have one. If you're wrestling with your salvation, if you're deeply troubled by it, I don't know for sure, but you're probably not Judas. Judas doesn't appear like that. In fact, let me make the turn. He's never seen as wrestling with his sin, but he does come across as rationalizing his sin. And that's the real warning of Judas's life. His failure is not that he doubted, but he rationalized his sin and unbelief. Here's what I mean. There's one hint, one brief window we get into Judas's inner life. And it's this. He loved money. And he stole from the purse that he held. In chapter 12, we're told he's the treasure of the group and that he often stole money in the name of serving the others. That's the best window we have into his soul. And all you can step back and say, somewhere along the line, he rationalized it. He stole. He was motivated financially. And then he did it again. And he rationalized it. It wasn't much. Apparently, it was so little that nobody ever knew that the funds were depleted. It was such a little sin, he thought. And then one day it catches up with you. And Judas's love for money led him to both sell his soul and then sell the Lord of glory. If we are rationalizing sin of any kind, darkness already has a hold of you. Do you see it? If you're rationalizing sin of any kind, darkness already has a hold of you. Continue to do it, and one day it could be written across your soul forever, and it was night. So what is it that you rationalize? Be honest. Put your hands down at your side. Think of yourself. Do you justify a kind of ambition? A financial pursuit? Missing church? Not reading your Bible? Avoiding conflict? I mean, it always seems so small. You might even say, that's legalistic. Even the venom of snakes enters through tiny holes before it affects your whole body. Don't rationalize sin. Judas' life warns us that there's a doorway to hell at Jesus' side, and the doorway inches open beneath our feet every time we rationalize sin. But the real point of the story isn't Judas, it's Jesus and his sovereign love. Did you notice that Judas doesn't even get up to leave until he's commanded by Jesus to do it? It wasn't until Jesus says, now whatever you do, do it. This is the sovereign, sacrificing, willing to suffer love of Jesus. He's showing us the full extent of his love. Because in the prediction of his betrayal comes the final command that Jesus gives to Judas to go. And you know what Jesus is saying here? You know what could also be written above this? It's John 10. I want you to think back to this night and see that nobody takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down for my sheep. Judas, it's time. Go. The offer as bread was the last act of love for Judas, and the cross was the last act of love for us. And with the command for Judas to go betray him, Jesus irrevocably sets in motion the process through which we will be saved through his betrayal. This is predicted betrayal for our belief. This is the Son of God. He's come into the world to save us from our sins and to give us the love that we need, that we were made for. I want to simply say, at the very end, Jesus loves you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you're thinking about doing. I don't care what you've already done. You can't look in the upper room of the cross and say, he doesn't love me. And the greatest sin that you will commit against him is your unbelief. They were condemned already because of their unbelief. Do you see his love? He's willing to forgive a betrayer and be betrayed so that you could be loved. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? It's not how he could forgive Judas, but how could he forgive you? And he will. And he wants to. Because he's the King of love. Will you let him wash your soul? Today's the day of salvation. He loves you.